I normally don't say this, but if you're joining us for the first time, good luck. we're going to go through a passage of scripture today that's kind of obscure, difficult, and a book that most people avoid. And I'm going to be building on some of the stuff we talked about last week. So the reason I give you an outline is so you can have something to doodle on. You could follow along and, you know, try to actually read it, and if I spark your interest, go ahead and do that. In last week, we considered the Day of Atonement. The Jewish community around the world was celebrating their once a day, High Holy Day, where in the old days, they actually went into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled blood on the mercy seat. And so Indiana Jones in The Last Crusade, they had that Ark of the Covenant. And the seat on top of it was called the mercy seat, because in the box was the covenant, the law. And it said, God makes the rules, if you sin, you die. So his presence was in between the two angels on top of it, and he would look down and saw that they broke the law, and he would just, you know, press the smite button on his computer, and they would disappear. But he saw the blood and said, okay, you know, you're covered. And that was called atonement. The word for covering and the word for atonement is the same thing. And he would do that once a year for all the sins that they committed that weren't covered by the other sacrifices. And the other sacrifices, as you know in the book of Leviticus, only covered sins that you were committed accidentally, that you were ignorant of having committed, and then you eventually found out about them. So if you basically sinned kind of more or less deliberately, you were out for a year, if not cut off immediately, permanently. So this was a day people really looked forward to. And as I talked about it last week, I brought the references to Hebrews chapter 10 in the New Testament, which talks a little bit about that and its application for us. So I thought, hey, it'll be good to do a little follow-up to that and explore some of the implications. By the way, anybody need an outline? Real good? Okay. Let's explore some of the more implications of what Christ has done for us in New Testament times. And chapter 10 is in the middle of a group of warning passages where people are warned. Now, you normally warn someone when they're headed in the wrong direction and they're going down a path that's going to give them something they don't want. And you basically say, don't go down there, go up there, because that's how you get what you really want. And that's what these warning passages tend to do. They kind of say, don't go in the wrong direction, go in the right direction. And all great wisdom literature has two paths. You take one, you wind up with bad consequences. You take the other, you wind up with good consequences. And our passage fits in that genre. So you have a choice before you. You can get great reward or great regret. The choice is really yours. It's dependent upon what you do, as the author of Hebrews is going to make it clear. So I'm going to pick it up a little bit in chapter 9, where I made some references last week. And then hopefully get into chapter 10 and through it. It's against my religion to have more than one page of an outline during a sermon, so, you know, I'm not going to be able to cover everything on here, but we'll see what happens. All right, so in reference to the Old Testament sacrifices, the author of Hebrews, nobody knows for sure who wrote it. It wasn't Paul, because he says he wasn't an apostle. Probably Barnabas, the son of encouragement. People have their own ideas, but encouragement's a big theme, as we'll see a little later. But you can have whoever you want to be the author of this. Take your pick. But his audience had some interaction with him, and he's writing this follow-up to them. By the way, I was thinking about how they were going to get through this stuff today, and which I normally think about every week. And I thought, you know, when the original audience got this, they gathered people together and said, hey, look, we got a letter from Barney or whoever. And they read it. And, you know, it took like 45 minutes, an hour, and it was done. Now, the way we go through this is we take like 5 verses a week, and it would take us an entire year to get through this thing. And by the time we get to the end of the year, we forgot what was in the beginning. And that's one of the reasons why people have trouble understanding this book, is they don't keep all the chapters in their mind at the same time. Now, the problem is, most of us are not Jewish. We don't have the background of the sacrificial system to understand it. We don't speak the original language of Greek that this was written in. And we have all kinds of preconceptions and misconceptions of what goes on here, because we don't read the right things or know how to study well. So it becomes almost mind-boggling. The thing that makes this also a little difficult is there are actually multiple logical steps the author takes but doesn't tell you about. And I'll take you through some of those, and you know, I'm going to lose most of the people there when I do that. But, you know, it's a job. So, let's start with Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8. In reference to the Old Testament sacrifices, the author says, they cannot make perfect the guy who offers them with regard to their conscience. So we're going to talk about conscience in our thing as well, so let's think about what conscience is. Best definition I can come up with is it's a, kind of an awareness of what's right or wrong. Right? You know. Now you can have, as Nancy mentioned, someone who has a seared conscience. They have no conception of what's right or wrong. You know, it's like, that's, you can have a good conscience, which means you don't know anything that you've done that's wrong. You can have a bad conscience, a guilty conscience, or a seared conscience. So there are multiple levels of consciences. And this word gets compounded in its difficulty because it's also translated consciousness. Same word. So like an awareness. So it's this thing that tells you what's right or wrong. And last week I kind of said it probably resides somewhere in the soul, the mind, will, and the emotions in Greek thought. And it's this thing that tells you this is good, this is not good. Now, that's informed by your knowledge, your understanding. So in some cultures, something's good. In other cultures, it's taboo. So you basically need to have a biblical conscience, and you want to get your ideas of what's good or not good from the guy who set up the rules, which is God. And he said, this is a good thing, this is a bad thing. But the Old Testament sacrifices could not bring to completion, which is the word for perfect. And that's another problem that's translated perfect, your person's conscience. So what does it mean to bring completion your conscience? I don't know, but we'll talk about it a little bit later. So it talks about the Jesus, in verse 11 of chapter 9, entering into the most holy place as our high priest. He does that once for all time after having obtained eternal redemption. So he buys back people by his sin offering, and then he goes in to sprinkle the blood on the atonement seat of the Ark of the Covenant, which is somewhere else. And he does that once. Then it goes on to say that the heifer was good for purifying the flesh, and I'll talk about that in a minute. And Jesus basically cleanses your conscience from works that lead to death to be able to serve the living God. Now, there's a sacrifice in the Old Testament. Those of you who've been following Daily Truth Base kind of know, we talk about it. Like, finally got a day or two ahead, called the Red Heifer Sacrifice. And I'm looking at thinking, what in the world is going on here? So I looked it up, and I find out that even Solomon said, we don't know what this is. There are actually four passages of Scripture where the rabbis concluded, we can never know what these things mean. Great, I said I was going to talk about this week. But it really isn't that difficult, because in the providence of God, I just happened to finish going through Leviticus. And when you actually go through the big picture and get the whole, you know, you kind of make which thing lines up, how does it all fit, and I put on my Sherlock Holmes hat and, you know, kind of figure it out.
Oh, that's it.
That's how you do it. You need the pipe and the hat, the deerstalker, and you're good to go. And it's an interesting sacrifice. First of all, it's red. You know, I'm kind of partial to it. But it's a really odd sacrifice. All the other sacrifices, you'd kill the thing, you'd sprinkle the blood on the altar, or you'd pour out the blood on the altar. By the way, you pour out the blood on sin sacrifices, and you sprinkle it for dedication sacrifices. That's going to be important in 2 minutes. And what you do is you kill this one outside the camp. And you kind of turn towards where you saw the tabernacle, and you just kind of sprinkle the blood in that direction. And all the other sacrifices, you'd gut it, and you know, you'd take the fat and symbolize and the will, and you'd, you know, offer that to God, and you know, then you'd cut it up and do various things with it. This thing, you don't do any of that with it. You just take a red heifer. Heifer is a young female cow. It had to be a red one. And it's outside the camp, it gets killed, which was like, you're not supposed to do that. And you burn the whole thing up, which like is totally different from all the other sacrifices. And then as it's burning, you throw three things on it. A piece of cedar wood, hyssop, which is a little, that's what they used to paint the lentil in Passover, and they used it to sprinkle blood. And a piece of scarlet, like scarlet wool or scarlet thread. And you throw that on the fire as well. And then you get a bunch of ashes. And you gather up the ashes, and then you bring them into the thing, and it's kind of like a hand sanitizer. That's how they use it. If you were a leper and then you got cleansed, after you were cleansed, you then had to put some pure water in with the ashes, mix it up, and you sprinkle it on yourself, and then you're good. If you don't do that, you're not good, even though you've been healed. And if you had contact with a dead person or anything, you need to go get the ashes of the heifer and sprinkle it on you. Now, there's no magic, medicinal, nothing going on there. Nothing, because people are already healed. It's a symbolic thing of the thing that heals you in God's sight is your obedience. You're just obeying the silly command. That was basically the purpose of it. It was a thing to basically have people aware that you get cleansed by obedience. Forgiven by the sacrifice, cleansed by obedience. Then question number one, and this is where people get this all boggled up. Is there differences between having your sins covered or atoned for, of getting things sprinkled on you, of getting sanctified, of getting purified, of getting cleansed, perfected, and holiness? There's differences between those things, and if I kind of gave you one of the quizzes I give to my students, I said, what's the difference between these things? You'd probably give the answers I get back from most of my students. I don't know. And it helps if you understand that. So there are two basic kinds of sacrifices in the Old Testament besides the heifer. One's for sin. Okay, so a sin offering was you killed the thing, you poured out the blood, and then you, depending on how significant you were in the social hierarchy, you either offered some of it in the temple, or if you were a priest or a ruler, the whole thing got burned up outside. Now, all the sacrifices, basically, that are sin offerings, says they'll be forgiven. And it, if you had a regular sacrifice, like you wanted to wholly dedicate yourself to God, you'd do the same thing, but you'd sprinkle the blood, and then you'd burn the whole thing up and say, God, you are worthy of the best. And God actually says, this is a sweet savor, which basically means it smells good. Like, somehow burning stuff on a barbecue never smells good to me, but God has different tastes than I do. But it's causing the smoke to ascend, and it smells good in God's sight. The sin offerings never were offered and said to smell good for God. Understand that? So sin offering was like, it kind of covered the sin. There are other kind of sacrifices that basically if God did something nice for you, like he answered a prayer, sent a big check to you, you would offer a thank offering. And then you would eat that. But the sin offering you never got to eat. All right. So that's kind of the differences between these things. The offerings that are talked about here are in chapter 10, the second kind of offering, the cleansing, the thanking offering, not the covering your sin offerings. There is no mention in here of the sin actually being covered over as there was in previous chapters. And most people miss that distinction. So as they come to this passage, they're kind of clueless as to what's really supposed to be going on. So now comes the logic step where I totally lose you, and then I'll try to get you back for when I get to chapter 10. What's supposed to happen in verse 14 of 9 is the... Well, okay, actually I'll start with 13. The heifer, when it was sprinkled on the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. No mention of sin being covered. That's key. What it does instead is it makes you clean in God's sight. I understand that because you are obeying what he said. He says, okay, now we're back on the same page. So when the priest got consecrated and made into a priest thing, he would offer first the whole burnt offering for all his sins, which did not get caused to ascend in the camp. It was actually outside the camp. And then he would offer the ram of consecration. Some of you might remember that, where the blood gets sprinkled on him, shows he's set apart for God. The smoke goes up, God smells it, says everything's cool, and that was a sacrifice that says, okay, I'm now God's. And this is the kind of thing that's happening now. If you had gone the wrong way, you had a sin offering, that was chapter 9. Now we have this consecration or dedication offering here. And he says, just like the heifer's ashes, and he throws in stuff, verses I left out, the three things that were added to it, sprinkling the unclean, set you apart or sanctified so your flesh is purified, you're now good in God's sight. So much more, Jesus' blood can cleanse your conscience from works that lead to death so you can serve the living God. It's not about forgiveness, it's about service. So it puts you in a spot where you can actually serve God. Now, how does it actually cleanse your conscience? Is it kind of like some magical thing? No, here's the process. We sin because we have the wrong value system. Our heart, where we make our values, is set upon the wrong things. Can we have the fan? Some people are feeling convicted. No. So we sin because we have the wrong value system. Thank you. And this blood of Jesus inaugurates this thing called the New Covenant, which causes His Spirit to come within our hearts, and He writes His law on our heart, which means our heart is now making the right decisions. And the way it cleanses your conscience is you don't do the wrong stuff, therefore you don't feel guilty about them. You get the tape and listen to that again, but some of you are nodding, so I think it got through. So the way you get your conscience cleansed is not some magic thing. Oh, you don't remember your sins anymore. Okay, forget we sinned. No, I get a clean conscience by not sinning. Right? There's nothing to be guilty about because I have done the right thing. I've done the right thing because I have the right value system. I have the right value system because God's Word is at the center of where I make my decisions, and in the Hebrew world, that was your thought, your heart. So by God putting the Spirit in my life, the Spirit of truth puts the truth on my heart. I read it, I grasp it, I obey it, and then I don't do what's wrong on a good day. And then I don't feel guilty. And then voila! So Jesus' blood inaugurates the New Covenant, which part of which was the Spirit going into a believer's heart. And then the law's on your heart, you don't sin, and then you don't have anything to feel good about, bad about. Your conscience is now cleansed, and now you're ready to go serve God. Back in the Old Testament, when I was going through it for Daily Truth Base, I'm thinking, boy, they spend a lot of time on these priests getting sanctified, chapters on this stuff. And there were lots of requirements in order to get to the spot where you could actually serve God. It wasn't just, oh, I'll do whatever I want, because he didn't like that. You had to do it his way. It's basically his will or our will. It's a basic decision that we have before us. We do his will, great reward. Do our will, great regret, which is the title of our section. Okay, so that was the way of background. Now we actually get into Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. Those of you who fell asleep, please wake up. For by one sacrifice, he has brought to completion for all time those who are being made holy. The NIV actually nailed the last part of this, being made holy. It's a present participle. It's an ongoing thing. We are not holy. We are in process. We're better now than we were hopefully a year ago or 5 years ago, or whenever it was that we met Christ. Bringing to completion is a key concept in the book of Hebrews. It gets translated, unfortunately, perfection. So what I want to do is just jump down immediately to the beginning of the box, the first warning passage. Because this is the first place in the book where the guy uses this concept of perfection. And he says in chapter 2, verse 1, you know, we've got to give more abundant attention to what we've heard, lest we drift by. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And it's going to go on to say somewhere in here, 2:10, in bringing many sons to glory, it's fitting that the captain of our salvation be perfected through suffering. So here's the idea. Jesus is bringing you and me to glory. That's the point. It's not just to forgiveness, it's to glory. And in bringing many sons to glory, he was brought to fullness or completion with suffering. Suffering matured him. Suffering got him to the glory state. And it's fitting that that happened to him because that's the same path we have to trod. And if you know the New Testament, you know that it basically says you suffer in this world for rewards in the next world. It's kind of an obvious fact. So that's the perfection piece. And a little in this first warning passage, let me talk about, we must give more abundant attention. And it's a word that I like because it has numerous contexts, and it's kind of fun to figure out which context the author really mean. And it's used of a boat drifting, it's used of bringing a boat to harbor. All right? And you have to be really careful when you do that. A number of years ago, we had the fortune of being on a houseboat on the St. John River north of Orlando in Florida. The kids, like 3-bedroom, huge thing. It was a timeshare thing. It was like really cheap. It was a great deal. And they give us all the instructions, and they said, the most important thing is when you come back, you have to pull up this way and let us come on and bring it into dock. And I thought, well, all right. yeah, that's what I'm supposed to do. That's what I'm supposed to do. And you're fined if you don't do that. Whoa, what's going on here? And they say, well, what's the big deal about it? Because people keep breaking, you know, the boats. And it turns out, if you try to go downstream with the boat, you're going too fast, you miss the dock, you bang into other boats, and you cause thousands and thousands of dollars. So you had to actually bring it upstream, and then you had to stop at the dock. The guy would get on, the pilot would get on, and actually he would then bring it into its berth. And the word for drift away is also used of missing your destination in a boat. So you must give really careful attention, like a pilot on a riverboat, that you don't miss the destination that you're supposed to get to. That's the first warning passage. Understand that? Because if you're just going with the flow, you're going to miss it. So you have to give really careful, actually it's more abundant attention. It's like real diligence. So you don't miss what God has in store for you. It's not talking about getting your sins forgiven. It's talking about bringing many sons to glory. So that's the context of Hebrews is, people in the New Testament times were Jewish. They became believers in Jesus. And then they're getting pressured to go back to the way they were. Basic theme. You see it all through the book. And you also see it in life. People become believers. They start walking the right way. And the old forces in their life kind of bring them back to where they were. Now, in the Jewish culture, it was particularly onerous because your whole life was tied in with these people. Your job was, your family was. And even today, in Williamsburg, we know that when a Hasidic Jew becomes a believer in the Messiah, he loses his family, he loses his job, he loses everything. They actually do not permit him, his family, to see him anymore. And he loses everything. So there's a lot of pressure to go back to the way you were. And we don't experience that same kind of persecution. But we have this tendency to go back to the way we were because that's what's comfortable. That's where our value system is. That's what we've always lived with rather than progress on to the things that God has in store for us. So each of these warning passages warns you, don't go back to the way you were. Go on to what God has in store for you. And by the way, if you do go back, here's what happens. And here's the corrective. And those are my four columns. The warning passage, the problem that was addressed, what will happen if you ignore it, and how do you make sure you follow it. So I'm going to be looking at those in 5 minutes, but let's take a look up at number 10:14. For one sacrifice he has brought to completion for all time those who are being made holy. And I gave you all the references for perfected, starting with 2:10. We just looked at that. And the book ends with 1 and 12:23. It says, we've come to a place where the souls of just men made perfect. You're just if you believe in Jesus Christ. He justified you. He forgave you. Now you need to go on to this next stage. The word is teleos. It's like end goal. You need to get onto there, which is getting the reward that God has planned for you. Hebrews 11:40, if you're going to look at a third one, is really great. Basically it says, all the heroes of the faith, they didn't get what God promised. God had something better planned, that together with the New Testament saints, they would be made perfect and actually get the reward that they were looking for. Okay, so chapter 10 is the hinge passage of the book. The first 9 chapters say, look how much better Christianity is than Judaism. You have better revelation, a better priest, better sacrifice, blah, blah, better covenant. Therefore, don't go back to the old one. And then in the beginning of chapter 10, he says, look what you got. And we're going to take a look at these things. As long as you got this, now you need to progress in faith, hope, and love. So chapter 11 is going to talk about faith. Chapter 12 is going to talk about hope. And chapter 13 is going to talk about love, actually the, quote, practical part. So 19 says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, so now we have access where only the high priest used to be able to go. You can find grace to help in time of need and all kinds of other good stuff. By new living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that's through his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, and I read about this earlier. So he's there making intercession for us. What should we do? And now we have 3 kinds of lettuce to eat. Let us draw near with a true heart. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And let us consider one another to provoke to love and good deeds. Okay, first one. Let's draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Now, faith is not positive thinking. Faith always has to be based on something God has revealed. Lots of crazy people out there that say, oh, you just have to have faith in faith. But that doesn't work. It's faith in what God has revealed. That's what we have. God said it. Okay, that's what's going to happen. And Hebrews 11:6 is the great verse on this. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. And my paraphrase of that is, God is who he said he is, and will do what he said he'll do. So we're going to draw near, fully assured that God is who he said he is, and is going to do what he said he'd do. But in order to do that, you need to have your hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. There's our conscience again, and our bodies washed with pure water. I actually moved it up above this. A little italicized line right above verse 22. Sprinkling blood and washing innards were not for atoning, sin covering, but they were whole burnt offerings of dedication and purification. So the idea behind these sacrifices, and again, Exodus 29, Leviticus 1, where it tells you about this, the ones where they sprinkled the blood and the ones where they washed the animal were not the sin offering. The sin offering one was burned. But if you go into the sacrificial system, there's some animals where after you offered the sin offering, you then had to offer the next one. And you had to skin it. You had to wash the legs and the innards. And then the priest would arrange it on the barbecue and torch it. It's kind of strange. But it was a symbol that everything that you had was being offered up to God. But you had to wash it first. I mean, why do I have to wash it? No one's going to eat it. Yeah, the fire will kill the germs. And it's a symbol of that it's pure. The thing that you're offering to God, the animal is being offered in your stead, not for sin, but to show God, take my life, it's yours. And you were offering it, but it had to be a holy sacrifice. You know, you just couldn't go out and grab some animal and say, okay, here it is. No, it had to be a particular one that was really specific. So this, having our hearts sprinkled, I give you this four spots where they are. The sprinkling is never for a sin-covering sacrifice. It's for a covenant-making sacrifice. First spot, it shows up in Exodus 24. 20 was the Ten Commandments. And after they kind of get them squared away, Moses says, okay, here are the Ten Commandments. And then the people say, okay, whatever God said, we'll do. Moses says, okay, let's make a deal. And he takes blood and sprinkles it on them. And most of you know that in order to make a covenant in the Old Testament, even if it was a business deal, you would split an animal in half, you'd walk between the parts of the animal and say, may what happened to this animal happen to us if we ever violate the terms of this covenant. Right? I'll keep it dubbed to death. So it's kind of hard to get a whole nation to walk through and make this covenant with God. So they basically said, okay, those big ten and everything else you said, God, we will do it. Moses says, you've got a deal, and he sprinkles them with blood. And it's a covenantal agreement that God makes with his people. That's what sprinkling talks about. Sprinkling is always linked with purification, not forgiveness. And that's, you know, if you don't have those two separated in your mind, you can't make sense of this passage. Even with those two separated in your mind, you might not be making sense from this passage. Okay, so you're supposed to have your you're sprinkled from an evil conscience, body is washed with clear water. The point is, you've got your act together, you're following what God has said, and now you can actually diligently seek him and get his reward. If you don't have that, you couldn't get it. 23, let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The word for wavering is really without bending. And that hope is this expectation that God will reward you. Chapter 12 talks about it. And basically, you need hope when you're getting disciplined and getting corrected and getting purified, because it's painful. And anyone who has hope that God fighting for them in the future purifies himself, says 1 John 3:3. So there's a sermon on truthbase.net that talks about hope. You'll find out more about it if you want. And then we get to the one passage out of this chapter that gets quoted all over the place, because it says, go to church on Sunday. It says, let us consider one another to stir up love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, most people are sleeping in, but exhorting one another so much more as to see the day approaching. So all people focus on is, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Which I say, well, what about the other stuff in the verse? Do we do that? And what it says is, don't just show up at church, but consider the other people who show up as well. And ask yourself, how can I stir them up? The word is actually incite or provoke. Poke, poke, poke. How can I provoke them to love and good deeds? How can I do that? First you have to understand what love is, and love is doing sacrificially what's in another's highest interest at the expense of yourself. Good deeds, he actually talks about them in chapter 13, 6. To do good, we're saved to do good deeds according to Ephesians 2. 2 Timothy 3 tells us what these good deeds are. Mostly you know that from the discipleship passages. And that's what we're supposed to engage in good deeds so that God looks good in the eyes of others. Matthew 5, 13. Or 17. So the idea is that we need to think about how can I help my brothers and sisters in Christ engage in more Christ-like love? How can I help them actually do good in this life so that God's purposes are achieved, He gets glorified, and they get rewarded? That's what should be our mindset when we come to church. Now, for the most of us, that's not our mindset. I'm always thinking, did I bring my outlines? as opposed to, how can I encourage one another? How can I encourage my brothers and sisters? And I'm supposed to do this more and more as I see the day approaching. Not church time approaching, but the day approaching. What day are we talking about? Well, you know, the context is the day of judgment. Christ is going to come back and He's going to judge. So I want my brothers and sisters in Christ to do well in judgment. So when I get together with them, how do I encourage them? And most of you know this word for encourage is not the arm around the shoulder, they're there now. It's the paracleto, the call up. You climb the mountain, you call the other person to climb up the mountain with you. You do whatever it takes to get them to go in that direction. Those are the three lettuce passages. That's what we're supposed to do, progress in faith, hope, and love. But what if we don't do that? You know, what if we don't get our act cleaned up? What if we, you know, start and it gets tough and we quit? What if I really don't like those people? And I don't want them to do better than me. Or actually, than I is the correct grammar. What if I don't do that? Or what if I just kind of take it easy? You know, go to church, get a good nap in, find some food, you know, share a few jokes. What if I don't do that? Well, that's what these warning passages are all about. I'm going to jump right down to chapter 10. It's the 4th box down, where the author actually tells us what happens if we don't follow verses 19 through 25. This is verse 26, the very next verse. So if we don't do this, if we go on sinning willfully, nasty things happen. And this is addressed to believers. The author puts himself in with his audience. If we go on sinning willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. In the Old Testament, there was no sacrifice for sin to get back into fellowship if you sinned willfully. You were cut off and you were gone. Fortunately, in the New Testament, it's a little nicer. But what remains is a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which is what the serpents were in the wilderness, for those of you who know the bronze serpent story in John 3, which will devour the adversaries of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of a couple witnesses. Wow. So if I willfully sin after I've received the knowledge of the truth, then I'm out? Ooh, that's like kind of harsh. Does it mean my sins are no longer forgiven? No, it doesn't mean that. Remember, we're not talking about atoning sacrifices. In the New Testament, John 3 is really good on this. You believe that Jesus died for your sins, God forgives you. Jesus paid the penalty, so you didn't have to. When He died for you, He died for all the sins that you committed up until that point, all the sins you would commit, all the sins for the whole world, the whole shooting match He died for, and you're born again. Now you're a kid. Kid of God. You can be a good kid or a bad kid. That's the story here. You can be one that pleases your Heavenly Father or one that causes them grief. In the Old Testament, if you were cut off, you basically never made it into the Promised Land. And that was that's synonymous or analogous with glory in the New Testament. So the thing here is, that you have willful ongoing sin. Second column over, the next verse is going to say, Yeah, it should be right there. How much worse punishment, third column over is where it starts, how much worse punishment do you think they should be worthy of who has, and now we go back to the second column, trampled the Son of God underfoot. Oh, that's not nice. Counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified as just common, and insulted the Spirit of grace. Wow. Gets all three members of the Godhead there. Son, first one, Spirit, the second, and the middle is the Father. It's the covenant. So this person has done this by willfully sinning. And then verse 30 in the second, third column over there says, we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people, and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That is a tough warning passage. Now, the way this was done in the Old Testament times is when a person was in Judaism, had come out of it into Christianity, and now is going back into Judaism. Judaism said, that Jesus was a dirty, rotten criminal, he's a bogus fraud, he should be crucified like he was. Now, Christians obviously say, no, he's the Son of God who died for our sins according to the Scriptures, rose again, and now his sacrifice is beneficial for covering my sin. But if you were pressured to go back to Judaism, you're basically dissing Jesus, you're dissing the Spirit of God, you're basically considering that the blood of the covenant that Jesus inaugurated was worthless, and you're doing really bad PR for God. It doesn't mean that your sins were not unforgiven, but it meant that you are now going to be facing judgment. Just like in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, when they came out through Egypt, went through the Red Sea, they put their faith in Moses and in God. They actually believed God, Exodus 14 says that. And then, 1 Corinthians 10 says, they believed in God, they followed God, they are as much believers as you and I. They partook of Christ, the rock that followed them, or accompanied them was Christ. And then, with most of them, I looked at this last week, God wasn't pleased. He scattered their dead bodies over the desert. They missed out on their promised land. In fact, only two people, I'm going to talk about these guys next week, Joshua and Caleb, made it into the promised land out of that whole generation. Moses doesn't even make it in. He doesn't get the reward. Now, do you think Moses was unforgiven and is going to wind up in hell? No. Actually, in the Mount of Transfiguration, you know who Jesus is chatting with? Moses. Yeah, he's talking about the kingdom. So yeah, Moses is going to be there and he's going to be sitting pretty. But his disobedience, and he just missed one word. It said, speak to the rock. He struck the rock. Yeah, God, I struck the rock last time. I should strike the rock this time. There's lots of reasons. It's in the blog in this upcoming week. But just that little bit of disobedience, God holds his servants as they progress to higher and higher levels of obedience. And they miss out on his blessings if they fail to progress. So verse 32 is now going to, fourth box over, is going to give us the exhortation or the corrective to this warning passage. He says, recall the former days after you were illuminated. The Spirit of God came into you and lightened you up. Remember, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. You were being afflicted and you were standing firm. Do not cast away your confidence in the fact that God will do what he said he'll do. It has a great reward. So you endure the difficulty. You don't go back to the way you were. And that will result in a great reward. For you have need of endurance. Dan, when are we going to get that sermon on endurance? We need it. If you do the marathon? Or all right, we need it. We have need of endurance. The word for endurance, I don't want to steal any of your thunder, is hupomene. It means to remain under a load, to remain under a burden, to remain under a difficulty. You all have this at work. You do it for a paycheck. You get this boss who heaps grief on you, and you endure it because you want the paycheck at the end. That's why they pay you, so your boss can have someone to beat up. You have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. The verses in chapter 10, which I actually talked about last week, basically said, sacrifice and a burnt offering doesn't really turn God's crank. And then it says, a body you have prepared for me, Psalm 16. And then Jesus says, you've given me a body so I can do your will, and I delight to do your will. Your law is written within my heart. Now, if that's put any bells off in your head or lights flashed, you actually got the understanding of the passage. The passage is that God has given us his word in our heart so we will do it. He doesn't want the sacrifices to cover over our sin, but he wants us to do his will just like Jesus did his will. The captain of our salvation did his will so he can glorify himself by pouring out the reward on us. You have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. The just, the people who are already forgiven, the ones whose sins are covered over, those people shall live by faith. Not the unrighteous live by faith. The just will continue to live by faith. Now, if anyone draws back, and I throw the word perdition in there, my soul has no pleasure in him. We're not those who draw back to perdition, is what the next verse says, but believe to the saving of the soul. So to get it to fit in the box, I had to change the text a little bit. Now, what in the world is perdition? Most people think that means hell, like a fire, nasty place, don't want to go there. Well, a couple spots it does mean that. Normally in the book of Revelation, it actually talks about that. But the original audience and most of the New Testament, as I've cited all those little verses under the box, here's where that word is. And you can, that's actually it. I think almost all of them. You can look it up. And it's not until you get to the one in Revelation that it talks about it being a lake of fire. Words have different meanings in different contexts. So I gave you a few of these here, and with the asterisk, starting with Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, of what happens if you don't continue to get your full glory in the final aspect of your salvation. Oh, yeah, this is a piece that I probably should have told you earlier. For those of you who are new or forgetful or approaching Alzheimer's, salvation has three different aspects. And the way you find this out is you look at the words for salvation and you figure out what its context is. And first aspect is you get your sins forgiven. It's called justification. Jesus died for your sins so you don't have to. That means you go to heaven rather than hell and life is good. But there's more. The more common use of the word salvation is for sanctification. You become more holy. And I actually dealt with this last week. It reverses the effects of the fall. You get your sins forgiven. Now you go on. You get your act cleaned up. You get more intimacy with God. Nicer to your roommate or spouse or kids. And then the final aspect, which is most frequently used, is that of glorification. And that is when God reverses the effects of the fall and brings people back to glory. And that's the progression. Second Corinthians 5, 9, actually chapter 4 and 5. Two chapters are talking about it. Those of you who want to look that up, and there's lots of sermons on it. So this, we are those who believe to the persevering or saving of the soul. Soul is put for the mind, will, and emotions, the thing that makes us who we are. It doesn't get lost. It gets invested in something else. So Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:13 says, you know, enter at the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets. Next verse. So most of you know, Sermon on the Mount is not about having to get your sins forgiven. Nothing about the cross, nothing about Jesus dying for your sins. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount, it's how you get blessed, how you get rewarded in the kingdom. It's like all over the place. And then chapter 7 comes at the end and says there's a judgment. So don't go the easy route. Take the route that leads to the destination you want to get to. Philippians 3:18, Paul laments to the Philippian church about being aware of false teachers, because many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that are enemies of the cross of Christ. They are opposed to taking up the cross daily and following Christ. They're not opposed to the forgiveness God offers, but they're opposed to the self-denying life. And the result of these people, their end is destruction, whose God is their belly, basically just go across their pretty appetites, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. None of these people are denying that Jesus came and died for their sins. They're basically saying, oh, now that he's died for your sins, just do whatever you want. And he says, no, no, that's the wrong way to go. Warning, warning, don't go there. 2 Peter chapter 2, this is Peter now, says, you know, beware of the false, just as like there were false prophets among the people, so there'll be false teachers among you. He has to give them warnings. Now, think about a false prophet among the people. The nation of Israel, they had prophets. They told what God said. There were false ones. And it wasn't that they were dressed up like wolves. Ah, there's one. They didn't look. They just fit right in. And they're saying things that aren't exactly true that lead people in the wrong direction. He says, just like they were among the people, and you go back in the Old Testament, there are lots of cases of that. There are going to be false prophets among the New Testament church who will secretly, in other words, you're not going to know it unless you have your antenna up, bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lordship, the Lord who bought them. They're believers. They've been bought by the Lord, but now they're denying the Lordship of Christ. I'll take Jesus as my Savior. I don't want him as my Lord. That's what these people say. They bring upon themselves destruction. Many believers are also going to follow their destructive ways, and as a result, the way of truth is going to be blasphemed. So, the warning passage is, we are not those who follow the wrong path to the wrong destination. We are those who kind of remember that following God is going to be difficult, and we persevere for a great reward. We spend our life on earth doing His will, not our will. Okay, questions? Of course, there are other warning passages, and only if you really need to know an answer to that, I'll be happy to answer those. All the warning passages are addressed to believers to say, don't go back to the way you were. Progress on to what God has in store for you.
Question three, in relation to what you said about problems, if there's two paths, obedience or not, then there isn't this kind of drifting or not maturing.
Well, there is, but it's on one of those two paths. Which path do you think it's on? I'm going to guess it's not on the good path. Bing, 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 you got the right answer. Yeah, that's still on the wrong path. It's just not as far down the wrong path as some people are, but it's still. If you're not progressing, I really like the analogy of climbing a mountain. That's slippery. If you're not going up, which way are you going? Swap. You're going down. Again, it says, this is about serving God, not about sins forgiving. So these people who kind of don't fall away. Some people put this word for fall away basically means fall away. It was a real tough one. Because some versions will translate it apostatize. You know? No, it basically means fall and away. Fall away from what? Fall away from following Christ is the context where it usually shows up. Fall away from walking down the path that Christ walked down. It's doing your thing, not God's thing. And if you just sit down on the path, you're not making progress. God wants you to go to get the full reward at the end. What about if you don't mature quickly? Last part of that. Oh, well, I'm just a slow learner. No, you're just a slow obeyer. You know, it's like God expects us. Like, it blew my mind when I realized this is decades ago. But Jesus walked into this group of people and said, okay, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. They dropped their business, they went and followed him. Whoa, what happened? How did they do that? And that's always been kind of this defining thing of what a disciple is. It's someone who will drop things to follow Christ. Because the word for disciple means follower. So, you know, it didn't take much to be a follower. You just had to decide, that's where I'm going to go. So, the thing that I've said before is, you know, Jesus was here and he said, okay, I'm going to New Jersey, follow me. We'd say, no, Jesus, we'll see you next week at, you know, 10:30 here. And he's gone. And your fellowship would be with the people that continue to follow him. Now, fellowship is key. It's the last thing to consider one another. If you look at some of the correctives on the right, I would encourage you to actually go through those. Paying close attention, exhorting one another so you don't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Faith and patience to inherit the promises. And you basically hang around a group of believers that are headed in the same direction. And God designed this sociological dynamic, because we're sociological creatures, to encourage us to go in the right direction. It's really hard to do what the Apostle Paul did, and most people don't do that. But that's supposed to keep us going. Any other questions? A minute or two.
There are no questions.
Sure, make a comment.
You talked about false prophets. I just wanted to remind everyone that Harold Camping, October 21st, has come and gone and proved again to be a false prophet. I don't know if you realize it or not, but it didn't get the same publicity.
I missed that one.
But so it was supposed to happen October 21st. So,
shucks.
Once again, a man who devoted his entire life to reading the Bible has forgotten that not even Christ or the angels in heaven know this time, but somehow Harold Camping did. So I found that.
And believe it or not, there's still going to be people who will follow him.
Yes. And the other thing, if I might, endurance and following, and I guess the word is endurance. I had an opportunity this past week to read a lengthy excerpt from a book called The Only Survivor. It had to do about the Navy SEALs. And for those of you who don't know, the Navy SEALs are the elite of the elite. Fighters, and they are trained with incredible negative and testing things. They have to go sleep deprivation, physical pull-ups, chin-ups, sit-ups, you name it. They're out in the cold water. They're awakened in the middle of the night after they've been asleep for 45 minutes. They sometimes have to go for 2 days without sleep, or even 3 days. They hose them down with cold water. They make them stand. They won't feed them. They have loudspeakers going when they're trying to sleep. It's like a torture. And they do this so that when they're done, they will have followers. They will have people who are dedicated and have that endurance. They have an out. In the assembly area where they bivouac and where they have their barracks, there's a bell. Anybody who chooses to can go and ring this bell once. That means I give up. I've had enough. And sometimes the people that you least expect break. And they ring the bell and they're gone. And at the end, only these few exist. That was a tragedy, by the way, recently when they lost 25 of them at one time. That's the equivalent of losing 2,000 or 3,000 troops. But the other point made is that those who do ring the bell on a few occasions, they have let them come back and try to go again. And inevitably and invariably, without exception, the ones who rang the bell have to ring the bell again. They never make it through to the end. And I was struck all week, and your sermon has just sort of given me an out for this, that struck by all week long how we as Christians should be and are fighting a battle all of our lives. We're under the pressures that the SEALs are, and let us never ring that bell, because if we do ring the bell, it has enormous consequences. And if we don't ring the bell, it also has enormous consequences. And I was struck by the ignorance that you did.
Good point, thank you. Garrett.
Yeah, just a question, because it seems really black and white. Great reward or great regret? So if I'm a believer and I go to church and I participate in the Bible study, I don't drink heavily anymore, I really kind of cleaned up my act, I give money to the church, to those Christian foundations, but the commandment to go and make disciples, I don't really take that all that seriously. I don't really invest in people to really help them progress. Will that?
Yeah, you really should.
is it then really black and white, the line in eternity, really regret? And say, oh man, I really missed it.
Well, the piece that I didn't bring out clearly, and I've just alluded to, is some of the stuff I covered last week. I delight to do your will. Your laws were through my heart. And then those who have done the will of God receive what is promised. It's somewhere in there. I might have actually even read it. The idea is that you have to do the will of God. Then you have to ask yourself, what is the will of God? And, you know, you mentioned 8 of the things that most people say, well, that's the will of God. They are. But what about the other stuff? What about the self-denial and really obeying the command, as I have loved you, so you love others? You know, that's the piece that got Jesus his glory. And he is the one that we are supposed to be following. And we actually, according to Hebrews, we share in his glory if we do the same things that he does. Then we kind of need to do those. And the thing that keeps people from going the self-sacrificial disciple-making is they like the stuff that's here. Like you just mentioned a thing, it's like much better to not wake up with a hangover. You know, it's never worth it. It's much better to live a more righteous life because you look good in your friends. But Jesus basically calls us to deny ourselves, take up our cross every single day, and follow him. Failure to do that is failure. So you're not doing the will of God. And unfortunately, that's why we're in the state we're in. Post-Christian nation, people don't really... And this was paralleled in the Old Testament. The Old Testament says, when you get into the land and you get fat and happy and prosperous and everything's good, don't forget to do the stuff I told you to do. What happened? They get in the land, life is good, they forget. And then what does God do? He brings judgment upon them. They repent. Oh yeah, we better go do what God says. Okay? He relents, and they do it again. And that's just the record. And it's like over and over and over again. You think this, emphasis is important. So you regret that. Dan?
Well, I was going to say, I don't 100% agree with Garrett. Okay, he's disciple making.
Okay, who's going to be here? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we have a great high priest who's gone before us, who's shown us the way, who's the captain of our salvation. Thank you that he gives us his spirit within us to cause us to will and do your pleasure. Thank you that we just have to cooperate and follow, and you will bless us. Thank you for the fellowship of believers, our brothers and sisters in Christ, who walk the same path. Thank you for the encouragement we can be to each other to believe you and seek you and know that you are the God who rewards those who diligently seek him. Thank you for the great reward that you have planned for us. Thank you that it's part of your goal and design, and you want us to get there, but we have to get there on your terms. Father, help us not be stupid, but be smart in terms of following you and doing what pleases you. We know that in the end, we will be pleased. Thanks again for the example of Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.